We continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we this morning come to a unique section because we're going to look at a genealogy. I want to start this morning by reading the text for us. It's a long text. We won't go person by person in the genealogy, I promise you. And there's good reason for that, because we don't actually know much about a lot of the people in the genealogy, so we'll leave it be. The point, though, by God's grace, will be clear to us. Turn in your Bibles, take them out to Luke chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 21, and we'll read all the way through verse 38. Luke 3, 21 through 38. God's word says, "Now it happened, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.' When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Johanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kazam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalal, the son of Kainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Sometimes you may have gone to look for a job, and whenever you look for a job, you will look at the qualifications for the job, and maybe even tailor your resume for those qualifications. When I was considering looking towards full-time pastoral ministry, I was down in California, and I was in a group that had various different pastoral positions that they would throw out there. And there was one church and its qualifications that were sent out, which I will never forget. Now, I tried to find it. I couldn't find it. It's lost forever, and that's probably a good thing. Because after reading this, and it wasn't just what you would expect to find in pastoral qualifications, which you'd find in Scripture. It was a document that, if I remember correctly, was 3 or 4 pages long. It took me minutes to read. Some of the highlights were: must be able to run a weekly radio ministry, must weekly contribute to a blog, have to have 15 years of experience as a head pastor, must have been married for more than 20 years, must have all believing children, must be willing and ready and able to direct children's ministry and have experience in that regard, must be an academic, actively publishing works and have previously published works, must be particularly gifted in administration to be available to run meetings with deacons and elders on a regular basis, must be always available for counseling. Sermons required will be two per week, one on a Sunday morning, one on a Sunday evening. There will be a weekly Bible study that will be led by this pastor. They must also be available to teach in the local ministry. I remember finishing reading the list, and there were other things. I've missed some. I remember thinking, Paul didn't meet those qualifications, and Jesus didn't either. And as impossible as that list looked, especially to a young man, the qualifications for the Messiah make that look like nothing. Make it look like nothing. At times in history, as Israel waited for their Messiah, I think there were hopeful moments. And they would see one rise up. And they would see good things. And the Lord used them mightily. And they maybe thought to themselves for a moment, is this the one? But each and every glimmer of hope was snuffed out because each and every one that came up that looked maybe for a moment like they could be God's chosen one, they sinned, they fell short of what God had promised the Messiah could and must be. And all that happens throughout Israel's history and the history from mankind onward is just a list of people who continue to sin and rather than become the Messiah, show their need for him. And John the Baptist picks up on that. He knows what he's sent for, and that's what his ministry is all about, right? Show people their need for Christ and that he is coming. And so he called the nation of Israel to repent, reminded them they need a new beginning. Their lineage was not what they needed. It was the one who their lineage pointed to. So come out to the wilderness and be baptized. Identify that fact. Show it off that you need a Savior, that you need God's salvation. He preached to them. He warned them of judgment. He gave them an opportunity to receive God's mercy by confession of their sins and turning from their sin to trust in God alone for their salvation. As we saw our last time together, people were looking for that deliverance. There was a lot of messianic expectation. It was heightened so much that they were thinking, is John the guy? Maybe he's finally the Messiah. But he turns all eyes off him right onto Christ. John was faithful in his preaching. He lived out what he preached. He said to everyone, forsake anything and trust in Christ alone for your safety and your security. And he lives that out because he ends up being taken off the scene, preaching faithfully to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas has him imprisoned. And Luke records that at the end of this extended period of how John prepares the people. And as he does this, he signifies that there's a change in eras that's coming. And God works in this way. God likes to progress history along. He likes to establish things and then develop things. And this makes for good drama, does it not? Have you ever read a story that was just the ending? It's not a story anymore. There's no punch. If there's not a development, an unfolding, a progression, then whatever the moment that you're waiting for, it no longer is a moment that was waited for, and instead it really has no power. But in Scripture, as we move towards something better and better and better always. And when Jesus arrives now and begins his ministry, there's a new era that is begun. Jesus would note this change as up until John, there was the law and the prophets, but now the good news of the kingdom is preached. Israel, after John's preaching, they know they need this new start. They know they need forgiveness. They know they need the Messiah. And Luke now turns all eyes onto the one who can bring and accomplish what they need. He, Jesus, is the Son of God who is qualified to accomplish the task of rescuing and redeeming not only Israel, but humanity from what Adam, the first Son of God, brought about: sin, death, and the curse. And as we see in this text, that there are two qualifications that prove that Jesus is the true and better Son of God: his baptism and his genealogy. Now, as Luke often does, he's going to tell and then show. And so that's going to happen again here. He's going to tell us that. He's going to prove Jesus to be the true and better Son of God through his baptism and his genealogy. And then what is he going to do? He's going to show it to us. Because where do we go in chapter 4? We head out to the wilderness with Satan. Okay? So you can prepare yourself for the next few coming weeks with that. Let's start with point one. Jesus qualified as the true and better Son of God. I think I might have said Adam earlier. Also true, but not what we're looking at particularly. Qualified first at his baptism. Let me read verses 21 and 22 once again. Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven: "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." When we arrive at the text that we're looking at this morning, Jesus is presented as an adult. We had seen previously a few times, we had seen Jesus as an infant and his presentation at the temple and his circumcision. And then we got a 12-year gap and we saw Jesus where? Again, at the temple as a young boy. And I love how Luke makes these check-ins, because every time he checks in, he makes sure that it's affirmed that Jesus understands who he is. The first time, it's proclaimed by others, righteous people, and they say what? He is the Son of God. And then when Jesus checks in at 12, now he is self-understanding, and he says what? I'm in my Father's house. Where else would I be? And here we come in for another check-in before we launch the ministry formally. And we see, once again, the same testimony. God speaks of Jesus, and he says, "You are my Son." That's what we come away with in this baptism narrative. Now, there's multiple things that happen. I think you saw that as we went through it. Jesus is baptized. He prays. And then heaven's open. The Holy Spirit descends, and a voice comes out of heaven. Five things, right? Lots going on. What's interesting here is the way that this is written. The first two things, the baptism, which we might want to key in on, or even the praying of Christ, which you might want to put attention on, those are both background information. That's just happening, and the scene that you're supposed to look at is the heavens open, and the Spirit come, and the voice speak. It's background information. What's unfolding is the baptism and the prayer. And what's in the front, what we need to key in on, that is the explicit declaration from heaven, the Spirit, and the heavens being opened. Now, we're going to look at the background a little bit more, and we're going to talk about it, but then we will spend our time on the foreground. So let's talk first about Jesus being baptized. I think sometimes that can catch us off guard, right? Because why was John out there baptizing? For the forgiveness of sins. And we know that that tension, that was not invisible, though interestingly here, it doesn't say who baptized Jesus, right? It just says Jesus was baptized. If you go to the other Gospels, you know it was John. Luke, he doesn't include that. He makes a hard break from John. Even chronologically, John gets imprisoned after. But Luke records it first. Why? John's out of the way. He doesn't want the baptism of Jesus to be seen as something that's part of the life of John, but rather something that's part of the life of Jesus. And so John's out of the way, but if we look at the other Gospels, we know John was the one who baptized him, and there was a tension that arose. John would say to Jesus when he came to be baptized, whoa, why am I baptizing you? You should be the one baptizing me. And it's not John's focus here. Matthew goes into that in more depth and talks about that. But here it's interesting because when Jesus' baptism is noted, the only thing you really get for details is this kind of comparison or contrast, both and maybe. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. It in one sense, puts Jesus together with the people, but in the other sense, what does it do? It separates Jesus from everybody else. While they were all being baptized, he was also baptized. So very interesting. We know from this text that already from Jesus' birth, he was holy. The child would be called holy. So Jesus isn't coming out to be baptized because he's a sinner. Then what could he be coming out to be baptized for? You have the people, and then you have Jesus. The one and the many, which is a common biblical theme in Scripture. Jesus doesn't come to be baptized because he's a sinner who needs his sins forgiven. He comes to be baptized because he communicates that I will stand in the place of sinners who need their sins to be forgiven. He comes and he fulfills all righteousness. He acts as one who would come under the righteous requirements of God, and he acts as the one who can actually accomplish what this baptism signified. You could even say, as people came to say, I want to turn from sin and turn to God and trust in him, Christ could say that too, except that he never sinned previously. He would just continually devote himself to a life that always turned from sin and always entrusted himself to his Father. Jesus is baptized, identifying himself with the people because he's the one who can stand in the place of the people. And then he prays. He prays. Now, if you've read the Gospels and you've done a study on prayer, you'll know that Luke records far more than any other gospel Jesus praying. It's a prominent theme in Luke. We see in Luke he prays for an entire night. We see that he departs often to be alone to pray. He prays at critical moments like selecting the 12 disciples before sending them out. In the Transfiguration, Jesus is praying. At Gethsemane, Jesus is praying. And then again at the cross, Jesus is praying. Luke notes all of those times. Already at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what is he? He's a man of prayer. It's his constant habit. It's constantly true of him, whether critical moments or not. Jesus is praying. He knows and understands the value of prayer. As an aside, how much more than you and I? How much more a habit of us? The Father, throughout the ministry of Christ, we see strengthens, empowers Jesus as Jesus is constant in communion with prayer with his Father. And we're going to see that. We're going to talk more about that as we go through. But here, I think the mention of prayer is for the purpose of setting up what comes next. As I said, this is background information. This is happening when we look at something else. What happens right afterwards? Heaven was opened. Now, what does that mean? Whenever heaven is opened, it often is a time of great divine communication. In other words, there's access. It takes place in Ezekiel. That also takes place in Revelation. Here, if you tie that together with the backdrop being Christ is praying, what is it saying? Christ prays, and then the Lord answers. The Father answers Christ's prayers, and so therefore, maybe it's not too much to say that everything that follows will have been an answer to the prayer that the Son was offering to his Father to confirm, to empower, to establish his ministry following his baptism and as he launches out into the world, specifically, immediately into the wilderness. But it's not only that the heavens are opened, what happens next? The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Now, I think when the heavens open, whatever else was happening just no longer mattered, right? It's like everything comes to a standstill. Whatever you were paying attention to, it no longer was relevant. And then all the more when the next thing happens, that the Holy Spirit comes down bodily like a dove. There's a lot that we can say here. We're going to say some of it. There's more. Note that there's always more to say. Luke's already spoken of the Spirit's involvement in the life of Christ, right? When did we first see the Spirit involved in the life of Christ? Upon Mary. Yeah, you could say John the Baptist because there was interactions there and he's the forerunner. But really, yeah, upon Mary. Because what? Through the Holy Spirit, Christ is conceived. And then, as I said, the Spirit testifies through the lips of righteous people who Jesus is. And as we go through for the rest of Christ's ministry, immediately in the temptation, he's going to say that the Spirit leads Christ out into the wilderness. But he's going to walk. He's going to walk his entire life by the Spirit. But he's already been walking his entire life by the Spirit to this point. Why? Because he's perfect. It's impossible otherwise. So it's not as though Jesus is getting the Spirit for the first time here. So then what's happening? If that's not the case, it's not Jesus' salvation, as we would like to think of when the Spirit arrives, then what's going on here? The better we know our Old Testament, often the more our New Testament makes sense. Have you ever noticed that? The better you know your Old Testament, often the better or the more the New Testament makes sense. We're going to go to three passages in Isaiah to see and understand the reality of what's happening here. So turn with me in your Bibles. You're going to stay in Isaiah for a little bit. Isaiah's right about the middle of your Bible. If you turn there and maybe go a little bit to the right, you'll find it. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 11. I want you to see what's happening here, why this would happen right at the beginning of Christ's ministry, why this is so important. Look at Isaiah 11, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh," or the Lord, "will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." Now go to Isaiah 42. Look at verse 1 once again. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says this, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 61, keep going. Not as big of a jump. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. We want to look at those. This is the servant speaking. This is the Messiah speaking. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the release of captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." What's the common thread there in all those texts? What do you see? You see God's Messiah, and you see the Spirit upon him. This, the Spirit coming down bodily, is a divine marker that this person is the one that can accomplish all those promises. We read more than just the Spirit coming down. I read a little bit more each time so you'd get a sense of what the expectation would be. That the Spirit would come down, that he would identify and show that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ. That he is qualified to be the Messiah. This is a divine marker. But then why bodily? I think one hand, so that it would be a divine marker, right? That it's tangible. It's not just this feeling. It's not just this sensation. It's not just this, well, you know, I thought it happened. But it was concrete. Something happened in such a way that it could be seen. But yet there's more to it than that. And there's maybe a misconception about what's exactly happening here that's made famous through paintings, right? The Holy Spirit always is a dove rather than was like a dove. Maybe you could say I'm drawing it at hairs. But I think the point there is it's a simile. A simile is when you compare two things. So the Holy Spirit comes down tangibly, bodily, like a dove. It's not actually a dove, but it's dove-like. It's communicating something. Therefore, you're supposed to not go like, ooh, a dove, but rather symbol. What does that symbol communicate? Why would the Holy Spirit be like a dove? Biblically, there's lots of imagery for us in doves. If you go through the Old Testament, there's doves. Go into the New Testament, there's doves. Sometimes the imagery can be positive. Sometimes it's entirely negative. So what's this communicate? Why would this be here? And maybe our starting point in understanding that would be, think about how Jesus uses doves himself in his own ministry. Matthew 10:16 says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." What does that mean? What's Jesus commissioning the disciples to go and be like, his followers to be like in the midst of wolves? Shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. Innocence, there's no malintent. There's just purity. They're harmless. They may be shrewd, but they're still gentle, and there's no evil in what they will do. Why is this so appropriate right here? Why is this the symbol that God would choose to portray his Messiah right here? Go back to Isaiah 52. I should have told you to keep your finger there. It's hard to find passages like that again. Go back to Isaiah 52. Because remember, in Isaiah 52, it was talking about the fact that the Spirit would come on the Messiah. That's how you'd know. But then it doesn't just talk about the identifier, the qualification of the Messiah being one who the Spirit rests upon. It further explains about what the ministry of the Messiah will look like. Let me start back in verse 1. We're going to read all the way through verse 4. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." What's the ministry of the Messiah going to look like? How does Isaiah tell us? He's going to come with gentleness to the poor, to the needy. He's going to come with meekness to the humble. He comes and gives welcome to the weak. Now remember the backdrop in which this stands against. John's message, he's going to come to judge. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand. The chaff will be burnt up. But the wheat, what will the wheat be? Secure and safe in his barn. In Scripture, doves also symbolize peace, like with Noah. And remember how Luke 2:14, remember what the angel said when declaring the birth of the Lord? On earth, what? Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Yes, the Messiah will come and he will judge. Yes, God certainly is opposed to the proud and he will judge, but also most certainly, God gives grace to the humble. A crushed reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. Brothers and sisters, this is a marvelous description. Friend, this is the Jesus you need. For if he were any other, you could have nothing to do with him. If Christ were not gentle, if he were not merciful, we would all be condemned, guaranteed. We come to Christ, what? Helpless and destitute. No other way, not strong, not righteous. What a thing, a crushed reed or a bruised reed. This is something that's almost not possible, not double negative. It's almost impossible not to snap. When you take a reed and you crush it, you touch it and you break it. But not with Christ. There's such gentleness there. Or a faintly burning wick, he won't extinguish. I don't know if you like fire. I like fire. I like making fires. I made too many as a young teenager. Someone laughed. Someone knows. I don't know if anyone witnessed the entire Wishart driveway on fire with gasoline, but we'll leave that to the side for the moment. If you're trying to start a fire and you don't have the right tools, you might only end up with a little burning wick, a little piece that smolders. And if you've tried to start a fire, you know if you look at it wrong, it goes out. If a gust of wind comes from the wrong angle, it goes out. You hover over it with your hands, trying everything you can to just keep it warm. But often it goes out. But not with Christ. Not with Christ. I wanted to maybe illustrate this with like the gentleness that you would treat a baby with. But the reality is babies are way too robust. You know that. You can pick up a baby by its leg and change its diaper and put it back down and it's fine. You try to handle a smoldering wick like that and it's over. This is how the Father would present the ministry of his Son. This is the image that he would bring out for us. And it pairs perfectly with Isaiah. If you've read Isaiah, you know the first 39 chapters are nothing but judgment. But then the last half of the book, 40 and onward, are a great promise of salvation. So certainly at this moment, we see the Spirit descending on Jesus, and it does communicate God's approval. He is the Messiah, but I think it also communicates the nature of Jesus' ministry, which Luke, more than any other gospel, will key in on. And this approval of the Father to the Son, it becomes explicit, not just implicit and drawn out of the Old Testament, but explicit, also connected to the Old Testament, what comes next. A voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Here the Father, simply put, declares that Jesus is his Son. What a unique moment. You can go through the Bible and you don't find other moments like this. I hope you realize that. There aren't many moments when heaven opens and God speaks to a person, let alone, search your Old Testament, moments where God would refer to someone on earth as his Son. But here it happens. It confirms, as I said, what Jesus already understood at 12 years old. Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be at my Father's house? What's said here is an allusion to, I would say, two different Old Testament texts. One which we've already read, Isaiah 42. Remember what Isaiah 42 said? It talked about the chosen one that his soul would be well pleased in. And here's the Son in whom he's well pleased. But secondly, this idea of sonship is in Psalm 2. Maybe you know this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. If you don't know it, enjoy it. It's a presentation of the Messiah who comes and he rules and he reigns. And though the nations would try to come against him, God would tell them, fall down in humility and do homage to the Son so that you might be rescued. And in the midst of it, Psalm 2:7 says this, I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, this is the Messiah speaking, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. So when God says this, certainly based on the Old Testament, what is it? It's a declaration that this is the guy. He's the one you have been waiting for. And I think Jesus would have been very familiar with that and realized what was happening. We know Jesus knew his Old Testament. He would have known this. But at the same time, I don't think what Jesus prayed for here was simply an exercise in testing his understanding of prophetic fulfillment. I don't think this was simply just, well, these categories have been set up, let's get through it. Think about these words. You are my beloved Son. Colossians says it is the Son of his love. The fullness of God's love poured out upon Christ, the Son. That is to say that Jesus is the one whom the Father prizes above all else. Christ alone receives the title Beloved Son, loved from all eternity past, uniquely. Think about that for a moment. The complete, perfect, divine affection placed on the Son. God the Father speaks of Jesus, his Son, as beloved. And then he goes on to say what? In you I am well pleased. And that's not a surprise to us, I think. I think most certainly we know that the Son always pleased the Father. Right? It says in Scripture, I came to do the will of the Father and I always do it. But I love the imagery, and I think the imagery is helpful for us. That's why I think God gave us such structures that we would have a father-son relationship, because you've seen this in your life. You may not have experienced that. I don't know what your father was like, but you've seen this in your life. You've seen when a father delights in their son, when a son does something that the father finds just remarkable. And you can't take the smile off that father's face. He can't hide it, no matter what stoic he is. But earthly sons also disappoint their fathers. And Christ doesn't. When he says, in you I am well pleased, that's yesterday, today, and forever. That's an eternal delight that we get to witness. This speech speaks of something that never has been any other way and can never be undone. And Christ heard these words. And I think if I can have a moment of sanctified imagination, treasured these words. This is the beginning of his ministry. This is a ministry that would take him to the cross, a ministry that would lead him to be stricken, despised, and rejected of men, a ministry that would lead to open shame and humiliation. And yet the Son could always go back and say, But I know what my Father says. But I know what my Father says. What a statement of approval of a father to a son. He was qualified to be the true Son of God, all unveiled for us in this baptism. The Father speaking to him is just the cherry on top. Now, if you're familiar with the other Gospels where we suddenly turn, it's unfamiliar because normally following the baptism is the temptation. But here in Luke, we have something different, and that's important. Luke includes a genealogy. And in its inclusion or its composition, what it is built up of, I think it continues to show that Jesus is uniquely and entirely qualified to be the true and better Son of God. So let's look at point two. I'm not going to reread the section. I butchered it enough the first time and have so many dad jokes all throughout that I'll spare you all from for the sake of time. But let me reread verse 23 and then I'll reread verse 38. Verse 23 says this, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." And then verse 38, it ends up with, "the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of God." We start by getting Jesus' age. He's 30. It's the typical age when priests began to serve, when David was anointed. It's a significant age because it means you're ready to go do whatever you've been tasked to do. And then it's followed by this genealogy, a long genealogy. But genealogies were very important in Israel. Today, some people might not even know their genealogy past two or three generations. I was given an assignment in a seminary. I was supposed to trace my spiritual genealogy, and my dad graciously did the assignment for me, for the most part. My wife helped him too. But in Israel, it really mattered. The genealogy mattered because it explained who had what land and what right it was, where you got your inheritance from, who could redeem who in case of death. Or even sometimes it explained what you did. If you were a Levite, why would you perform certain functions? Well, because you were a Levite, and that's the only reason why. It also talked about the Messiah, and we know that. We know that lineage, genealogies are given because we're looking forward to a Messiah. That's what the whole book of Genesis constantly does. It's just narrowing down and giving another genealogy and going, we're moving along, we're moving towards the Messiah. And now what I find interesting, and I hope you note and remember, is Jesus' genealogies were written. We get one in Matthew, we get one in Luke. And people try to disprove Jesus' claims to being God and his claims to being the Messiah. But notice that no one ever goes after his genealogy. It must have been pretty concrete and pretty rock solid. It was easy to trace, and I think that's what you have before you. You have a rock solid ancestry, and here we have 77 names, Jesus to Adam. Now, we don't know if there were gaps in there. There are often gaps in genealogies. But what you need to do, and why I read it in its entirety when we started, is remember that this is history. This is the passing of time. This is years. And you have to let that build. You have to let that now come to its climax in Christ, right? You can view it as bricks. Brick after brick after brick were laid down so that we could get here. Year after year. Think about 75 names in between Jesus to Adam. That's at very minimum 75 generations. That's a long time. That's a lot of waiting. And yet, we get there because God is faithful. That's a lot of wickedness in between. That's a lot of failures in between. But a God who's made promises, a God who's made plans, and a God who has purposed to bring about the Messiah, and therefore, we need not worry. We need not worry. It will come about as it ought to. And so genealogies are certainly historical, but if we connect it to the Messiah, we know it's also theological, right? This is supposed to culminate in someone who has a lot of purpose in God's plan. They're not just anybody else. A lot of those names, as I said, we know nothing about, and we're not supposed to. They're quite irrelevant. Some of them we know a little bit more about. That's cool. But the point here is that God sustained his line and has brought about what he promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He's brought it to pass. Now, that's the connection that I'm going to argue that this genealogy is supposed to show to us, is that Jesus is connected biologically to Adam. Okay? But note this. There's a lot of interesting things about the genealogy, some of which we'll point out, some of which we won't. The first thing you have to note, Luke goes out of his way to make it obvious that what is not the biological connection? Look back at verse 23. Where is there no biological connection? Joseph. It's not Joseph, as was supposed, and supposed wrongly, right? It's not Joseph. Joseph is not the blood tie. Who's the blood tie? Mary. And though we'll see that more, I'm just going to say out front, I believe that's why these genealogies are different. I think Matthew's genealogy traces back through Joseph and through Jesus' right to be king, where Luke's genealogy, which even all the way at like people like Solomon, you have a difference. Who's David's son? Luke will say it's Nathan. Matthew will say it's Solomon. Why? Because you have different people that you're tracing it through, which only makes sense if then you have two different genealogies. So I think this is Mary's genealogy that's being spoken here, and it's Mary's line. It's a flesh and blood connection. That's why it removes Joseph right off the bat, but it doesn't mention Mary because you never did genealogies in that day through women, plain and simple. Doesn't happen. It happens now in Judaism. It did not happen then. So that's the connection. That's where we're going. But let's make some more observations about this genealogy, some broad. Some of them will be more obvious if you're familiar with Matthew's genealogy. It's one of those things that when you spend a week or two looking at this, it becomes so obvious and easy. But when you're like, I don't know the last time I read Matthew's genealogy, if ever, because sometimes I just skip them. Not as easy. I'll try to draw some of it out for you. Okay? So here are some observations about the genealogy that are important that I think make the point that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the true and better Son of God. I think that's why this genealogy is in here. First, briefly discussed, the strange placement. When would you expect a genealogy of a person? Right where Matthew gives it, at the birth. But in Luke, we've already had the birth. We've already had childhood. And now we've already had baptism. So it's clearly here for a point. It's clearly here for a purpose. Additionally, as I said, we're going to see the temptation coming up soon. And that situates the selection of Luke's placement very, very intentionally and very, very uniquely. It starts to create a parallel. Here are some other differences. The order. Do you remember where Matthew's genealogy starts? It starts with Abraham, and then it moves forward to Jesus because he's proving that Jesus is the long-awaited Davidic king, the king of the Jews. But which way does Luke's go? It starts at Jesus and then goes, where did he come from? Where did he come from? Adam. Obviously, that's a difference too then because the termination point, if Luke is Adam, but in Matthew, it's Abraham. And I think that's intentional once again because what has Luke been emphasizing this entire time? What's one of the purposes of his book? To show that Jesus comes not only for the Jews but also for the Gentiles. And so he goes back. He goes back. And I hope you even noticed that in those messianic promises this morning. In all of the promises we looked at, it always said what? Nations. Nations. But then notice one other thing. It doesn't stop with Adam, does it? What does it stop with? Adam, the son of God. A unique title. And we can say Adam certainly was a son of God. Why? Because Scripture says it. And it's important for us to note that it's not an inherent claim to deity. You can be called a son of God without being divine. I know that messes up our heads because we go like, well, Son of God means just inherently God. Not true in Scripture. There are people who called sons of God who are not divine. It's a title of authority. It's a title of a role. It's a title of a representative. And that's exactly what Adam was. He was a ruler. He was God's ruler, purposed by God, created by God to image God on the earth, to be his representative. That's God's purpose for man in creation. But Adam fails. And so a promise comes that another will come to undo Adam's failure. And that's Genesis 3:15. Turn there. Turn to Genesis 3:15. You got to see what going back to Adam and calling him the Son of God must force us, the comparison it must force us to make. Genesis 3:15 says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Few observations quickly. First, God says, after this moment, forever and ever, between what? The descendants, the offspring, the seed, however your Bible renders that, of the woman and Satan, there will be war, enmity. War is coming. They're no longer friendly. And not only that, there's two distinct lines. There's a godly line, the seed of the woman, and there's a not godly line, the seed of Satan. And so we have a battleground set with two distinct lines. But then third observation for you there, the last part of the verse, it says what? Plural, the offspring shall bruise you on the head? No, singular. He shall bruise you on the head. He being the Messiah, a singular seed, a singular descendant of Eve. And so that's what they looked forward to. That's what they looked forward to. In the garden, Adam and Eve's failure as God's vice regents, it led to the fact that rather than exercising dominion over creation, they had dominion exercised over them, which brought in sin and death into this world, and creation was now entirely out of order. They were supposed to rule over God's creation, but instead ruined it. And now we're ruled over by sin and death. And that's the progression we read about this morning in Romans 5. The rule of sin and death over mankind. As history progresses, that's all you see. Over and over and over again. Adam's descendant, Seth, does he crush the snake? No. Abraham, what about that guy? He gets promised that through his descendants, the nations will all be blessed. Isaac wasn't great and Jacob was a mess. David, he's king and he's going to have one, a son whose kingdom has no end. And Solomon has a great start and an awful finish. And certainly his kingdom no longer stands. But even in all that, this genealogy says the godly line continues. The godly line continues, even though all in between Adam and Christ act more like a son of Adam than a son of God. What a beautiful thing that before this genealogy, we get the declaration of the Father saying, "This Jesus, he's my son. He's my son." Jesus, as a son of God, is true and is better. Not only because he succeeds where Adam fails, which is obvious, but because he's the true image of God. Hebrews says he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He accomplishes his role perfectly, making God known. Why? Because he's very nature God. In flesh. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, you need to see that Jesus is qualified to stand in your place. Jesus is the best man, the only man for the job. As Luther puts it in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the right man is on our side. We are in desperate need of him. We're sinners both because we stand in Adam's line and because we sin. And we can't do anything to save ourselves. I hope you realize that this morning. You have to know that. You can't save yourself. You will end up in the very list of humanity which just falls short of the glory of God, which sins and then ends in death. That is all you can do if you try to save yourself. Human history is a line of lawbreakers who are condemned to the same fate as their father Adam. But then Christ, the true Son of God, he breaks that seemingly unbreakable chain. He comes and he upholds God's law. And rather than breaking it, he breaks the dominion of sin and the power of death. Truly, he is the man that can stand in our place. Truly, he offers salvation by his grace so that our transgression might be replaced by righteousness. Let me reread Romans 5, 19 through 21. It says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many, you and me, were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What grace! The holiness of God satisfied by the beloved Son. The anger of God satiated by the sacrifice of the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. Maybe your faint heart at some times would be tempted to ask, "How could it be, O God? How could it be that you could ever accept me? I'm so unworthy. My sin is so great." If God were to respond to you, it'd be something like this: "Is Christ your only hope and plea?" And maybe you would answer, "Yes, but imperfectly. I know that all the time. I just don't have the faith that I want to. I so often fail." And before any other words would leave your mouth, the interjection would come, "But my Son did not. And in him I am well pleased. I love him. I love him. And no one can change that. He has perfectly upheld all that I commanded. And I've given him to die in your place. Christ Jesus is the one you need. He is the one in whom our hope is found. Jesus is the true and better Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we're humbled when we see the greatness of Christ. We are inadequate. Not only that, we're wretched. Haters of God. Dead in our sins, children of wrath, deceitful, idolaters, immoral, running after and pursuing the lust of this world and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. But you take us from that in your mercy. You take us And you change everything by taking our sin from us and putting it on your Son. He stands in our place at the cross. Not only that, he stands in our place right now at your throne. And not only that, but forever he will stand in our place, giving us his righteousness so that we come to you and see you. We thank you that the right man is on our side. We praise you and bless you, for you are good and you are great. In Christ's name we pray all this. Amen.